Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk, chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. Habakkuk, chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on the high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. In this week's reading, we were all in the same time period, even though we didn't finish one of the prophets of the time period in 627. We had Nahum, Habakkuk, and the first part of Zephaniah. And those minor prophets are all with and in the same time period as Jeremiah. And so in my mnemonic device, it's just zebras neatly hopping. J-Z-N-H, just zebras neatly hopping. You ever seen? No, zebras don't really hop, do they? It's the deer that hop, but forget that. These prophets all are during the time just before Babylonian captivity. We just finished up with the series of prophets prior to that, Isaiah, Amos, Hosea, and Micah last week. And they were in the period just before the Assyrians invaded. Habakkuk is somewhat unique in his approach to his writings. And yet for a Jewish mind, it's not that odd what he does. The rabbis had a method of teaching, and it was by asking questions. And so the rabbis, rather than just teaching outright, would pose questions to their students in hopes that a void would be created in the mind of the student that needed to be filled so that they would seek out the answer, or at least be ready for the answer whenever it came to them. It happens all the time in the restaurants. The waitress comes up. She says, "I hope you're having a good day. What would you like to order?" She asks you a question, doesn't she? In hopes that you will give her an answer. In this particular prophecy, a rather short book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk questions God. He asks God two main questions, chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then he deals with it in chapter 3. And so if you wanted to write out by Habakkuk's name, the questioning prophet, it would be appropriate, but it's also a method of teaching. Habakkuk is very observant about his surroundings. And what he notices is the people of God aren't. Do I need to say that again? The people of God aren't of God. And so his first question, let's begin with chapter 1. His first question, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. What's Habakkuk's first question? Well, it's a question you've asked God. Why aren't the wicked punished? Now, in Habakkuk's context, he is surrounded by God's people. He is there looking out on those who should be followers of the law, and what he sees astounds him. He says, no one's keeping the law, and oh, by the way, God, why aren't you doing something about it? Why aren't the wicked being punished? We have a song that we sing, In His Time. God makes all things beautiful in His time. Do you know God's timetable is not our timetable? That He's not bound by what we think is expedient or necessary right now? Would you say that God's view of things is a longer view? To say the least. I mean, He looks over the entire existence of mankind and works out His will in all things. That's basically the lesson of Habakkuk. The contrast between man's concepts and God's. And yet, we would agree, Habakkuk's got a valid question. Why aren't the wicked being punished? Peter says simply in the New Testament, count the forbearance of the Lord as salvation. In other words, the more time you've got, or the more time mankind is given, the greater the opportunity for more to be saved. If you look at it from the standpoint of a doctor asking for more time for a patient that is ill, you would understand God's attitude toward mankind. More time doesn't hurt. In fact, there might actually be a chance of saving another soul if God waits a little longer. Why do we want the wicked to be punished? Why do we call down fire and brimstone upon those who are disobeying God? Because we're offended, we are suffering from righteous indignation. And that's not necessarily bad. But who are we thinking about when we have that attitude? More than likely, we've been hurt, we've been insulted. It's our toes that have been stomped on, and we'd like for God to do something about it. We're not thinking about those who have done the deed of violence toward us being souls that God loves as well. And so as Habakkuk cries forth, Lord, I see all of this happening around me. I want to know what you're going to do about it. Well, what Habakkuk has actually stumbled into is a time period when God is ready to act. And here's God's answer. Still in chapter 1. Look among the nations, verse 5. Observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. And it continues. I'm not going to go through that right now. But God says, I am about to punish my people. And in fact, it's already in the process. Habakkuk, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah are all foretelling the doom of the southern tribes in Judah. And what they're warning is God is coming with punishment. And so, in response to Habakkuk's question, why aren't the wicked people of Israel being punished? What's God's answer? I'm taking them to the woodshed here pretty soon. And I'm going to use the Chaldeans. That's the religion of the Babylonians, by the way. The study of the stars. I'm going to use the Chaldeans to accomplish this. But that's not good enough for Habakkuk. I mean, he looks at the Chaldeans, and he looks back at his own people. He's seen his own people as wicked, but compared to what? Lord, you can't do that. Those guys are worse than us. How can you use the more wicked to punish the less wicked? Look at verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? She's beautiful. Well, compared to what? A Mack truck? Compared to what? All of a sudden, Habakkuk says, we're not so bad, God. The Babylonians are worse than us. How can you use them when they're less righteous than we are? And we would always love for that to be the case, that only the righteous would administer justice. And sometimes we demand it of our officials. And in fact, if they're not deserving of our respect, we don't give it to them. Is that what the Bible says? No, not in Romans chapter 13. The Bible says, if you're under a power, if you're under a government, as a Christian, you are obligated to obey what that government tells you to do. Would you have no fear of them that are in power? Then do that which is good. Romans 13, verses 3 and 4. God is establishing in Romans 13 that any power that exists has been ordained by Him. It is God who sets up nations and takes them down. And it is God who can use an ungodly nation to punish a nation that should be godly but is not. That insults Habakkuk's sensitivity. He says, Lord, that's just not the way it ought to be. How's this question and answer period going? Not so good. I mean, Habakkuk's gotten two answers now, and he's not really still in a state of contentment, not quite yet. And so God answers his second question with this. Don't you worry about the Chaldeans, they'll get theirs. Now that's a really shortened version of what he says. But what do we know about God? All men will be accountable to him. He is the God of all men. And what God assures Habakkuk is, simply because the wicked are punishing the less wicked does not mean that they are exonerated or exempt from punishment themselves. The time will come when I will put Babylon in its place as well. So now what is Habakkuk left with? A dilemma. He either stands on his own reasoning or yields to God. And that's the dilemma we all face, isn't it? Will I yield to God's plan or insist on my own sensitivities, my own outlooks, my own way? Now, whether or not Habakkuk really was struggling with these questions is up for debate. I happen to think that he was, because we've seen less than perfect prophets, haven't we? Can you say Jonah? We've seen those who struggle with the way God does things. And I happen to like Habakkuk the way he is because he's me. Quite often, I don't quite understand why God does what he does. And so we started out with the conclusion of Habakkuk. Let's look at it again. Go with me to chapter 3. This is what has come to Habakkuk. My people are about to suffer a great, great insult. They're about to be carried away into captivity. Verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Well, Habakkuk, you ask for punishment. What did you expect? Anything but this, Habakkuk might have said. Maybe Habakkuk wanted to be empowered with the ability to judge. Maybe Habakkuk wanted God to endow him with the way to an authority to set things right. Perhaps Habakkuk thought there will be some judge that rises up and will call the people back and enforce the way of God and we'll all change as a nation. But he never imagined that God would come in like he's going to come in. And perhaps he's heard Jeremiah preach. I have no doubt that he has. And knows that this is going to take on a 70-year captivity. Remember, they're fellow prophets at the same time. And Habakkuk thinks God is overdoing it. Mothers, did you ever think Dad was overdoing it when he punished your children? Did you go to their defense in front of them? Not good, right? Maybe afterwards. I can remember my mom a time or two. I don't know that my mom even knows I heard her talking to my dad. I evidently needed more correction than I got. But there was a time or two when I remember overhearing my mom saying, "Dad, don't you think you're..." She called him Dad, too. She said, "Dad, don't you think you're being just a little hard on him?" You know what I was thinking in the background? Go, Mom, go. Go, Mom, go. Habakkuk is looking at people that he knows needs to be punished, and he's taking on the attitude, "God, this isn't the way." And yet here by the end, what's Habakkuk doing? He's saying, "I accept, God, that this is what must happen. And though it makes my stomach tie into knots and my lips quiver, and I quake down to my very shoes," sandals, by the way, "I will wait for it to happen." What's Habakkuk resolved to? "Not my will, but thine be done." There are some neat passages in Habakkuk. This is one of them. Turn with me to chapter 2, verse 4. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not upright within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." That's quoted for us, isn't it? We've seen that before. The righteous, or my righteous ones, will live by faith. You know what that means? That doesn't mean that I simply accept something out there that's kind of ephemeral and mysterious and hard to touch. That means I accept God's will. Not only in the way of His Son and salvation, but in the workings and dealings of my life. The righteous live by faith. That means I don't always see clearly exactly how God is working, but I'm confident He always is. The righteous shall live by faith. We might call it trust. Habakkuk is renowned for saying, "I trust God." And so he says here at the end in verse 16, "Though this ties me in knots, I will wait." And he knows what's about to happen. And then he resolves these final words that basically I have summarized, and I guess you probably noticed that out on the marquee. I didn't have room to put all of verses 17 and 18 on the board out there. And so I have written out on the marquee, "Though poor, I will rejoice." Because the way Habakkuk describes it, the fig tree doesn't blossom, there's no fruit on the vines, the olive doesn't yield, the fields are barren, the flocks are cut off, there's no cattle in the stalls. "Though poor, I will exult in the God of my salvation." What is the most precious gift God has given you? Is it a child? Is it your life? Is it your mate? Is it your job? What is the most precious gift that God has given you? Because every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or variation due to change. James chapter 1, verse 17. God is the author of everything that you have that's good. What's the greatest gift He's given you? What has Habakkuk just revealed? It's not material things. It's not flocks or herds or fruits or fields. It's not even my life or my nation or my city. I will exult in the God of my salvation. Even if the fig trees don't blossom and there's no olives and there's no grapes and there's no sheep, I have hope. Why, Habakkuk? The righteous live by faith. Oh, for the lesson of Habakkuk. If we could only learn it. If we could only trust in it and understand what it means. There's some other passages in Habakkuk that I like a lot. We sing a song that also includes not just living by faith, but the Lord is in His holy temple. That's from Habakkuk. And you put that in the context of a sinful nation, and what you almost see is, "And yet we have an island of purity and holiness." at the temple. Now, it doesn't mean that the people were honoring that, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. It's a pledge of devotion and allegiance to God. I will exalt in the God of my salvation. So if I can understand that salvation is the greatest gift that God has given me, and understand it's the only thing Satan can't take away, then I can be secure. He can take away my loved ones. He can take away my earthly goods. He can even take away my life. But he cannot take away my salvation. It's the only eternal gift that I can bank on. And so I will exalt, he says, in the God of my salvation. But just as an aside, let's read a passage here in chapter 1 about the Chaldeans, this nation that God is going to raise up, and entertain these thoughts for just a moment. Verse 15, the Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Here's one of Habakkuk's arguments about not using the Chaldeans. He says, God, do you know what kind of people they are? They are conquering nation after nation, dragging them into their nets, gaining whatever they can from the nation, casting them aside, emptying their nets, and going back and getting another load. What do we know about nets? Well, in the New Testament, there were some fishermen, weren't they? Remember in Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus went to call his first disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they had an occupation. They were using nets. Have you ever fished with a net? I mean, not just drawn up that big honker you caught on the fly with your little net. Have you ever fished with nets? Anybody? Okay. Some? We legally could do that in Mississippi if you were fishing for brim, those little bitty perch-like critters that would infest a pond and eat everything that you threw to the catfish. We could catch brim and drag them up on the shore. And so we had circular nets that were probably 8 feet across, and you'd fold them just a certain way, and you'd get it behind you, and then throw the circle out. And it was very much like what we understand that some of the fishing was done on the Sea of Galilee. That circular net was weighted on the edges. It would spread out, and then it would sink. And then as you pulled the center, then those edges would come together, and whatever was under that net, whenever you cast it, would be caught. What's in the net of the Chaldeans? Habakkuk says, God, you can't use these monsters. They're dragging people to the shore. And he said it gets worse. Not only are they catching people with nets, not fish, people with nets. He says when they get done, they worship their nets. They treat their nets like they're their gods. Now, what does it mean to treat something as if it were a god? That means it has become the most important thing to you, more important than any other thing in your life. We wouldn't do that today. Make our career more important than our relationships? Would we? Our vocation paramount to our worship? We wouldn't do that. Making money more important than worshiping God? No, we wouldn't do that. Do you know what Habakkuk is condemning the Chaldeans of? What nearly every non-religious person, and sometimes, sadly, religious people do on a regular basis. To put God at the bottom of one's priority list. Now, if my most important gift from God is my salvation, shouldn't God be the most important thing in my life? So when Habakkuk condemns the Chaldeans for worshiping their nets, he's spot on. God's not approving of the way that they are living. But here's the secret. God is the God of all men and can even take the wicked and use them to accomplish his will. That's how Christ got on the cross. Do you think Satan knew he was doing God a favor when he crucified Christ? We talk about the God of this world blinding the minds of those who refuse to accept the truth about God. But God, I believe, holds in the dark even Satan to his workings. God alone is the God of truth. And God can take evil and accomplish his will. But remember, he says the Chaldeans are going to get theirs. But in the process, God will use the Chaldeans to make a point to those who are his people. And it's a point that's well taken. Judah repents. During that 70 years, they come back to God then after it's over, and they never again engage in idolatry. They learn their lesson. But it was a lesson that was at the hands of a people, even by Habakkuk standards, more wicked than themselves. Sometimes we learn lessons only the hard way. What's the key? Not from whence the lesson comes, but to learn the lesson. We may experience things in our life that God never really wanted for us to endure and to go through, but it was the way that our attention was grabbed and that the lesson was learned. Don't fault God. The righteous live by faith. It's not wrong to question as long as you go to God for the answers. That's the lesson from Habakkuk as well. In the New Testament, Jesus made a comparison to this net analogy. Go with me to Matthew chapter 13. Who's really in control? Matthew chapter 13. I don't know that I preach on this particular passage very often. Probably would if we were more of a fishing community. But let's start with verse 47. Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was tilled, they drew it up, or filled, I'm sorry, too much farmer in me. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Now, even today in commercial fishing, from time to time, those who are able to fish with nets for certain species of fish will catch fish that don't belong in the nets, and they are required to set them free. And so we can understand that. There's even those who catch fish that are too small, right species, but too small, they turn them back. So the definition of good fish and bad fish can be a little bit dubious, especially if you are a fisherman. But in this particular context, who's doing the fishing? It's God. And he casts his net into the sea and he draws up. I mean, this is one big net. Every kind of fish. And then they sit down on the bank and they begin to sort good from bad. They keep the good and they throw away the bad. You say, this sounds an awful lot like Chaldeans. This sounds like Babylon and what they did to Judah. There's only one major difference between the two analogies. Besides being God and the Chaldeans, God is catching the fish for their good, not to take advantage of them. The fish are not prey to God, P-R-E-Y, but the fish are those who pray, P-R-A-Y, to God. And in this, the kingdom of heaven is like one who casts his net into the sea. It's as if God is catching the fish to deliver them. So it takes on a much deeper meaning that this is actually sort similar to those things that you see about like the errant well that ends up on the beach. And everybody runs down to the beach and they start pouring buckets of water. Can a well live in a bucket of water? What are they pouring buckets of water on him for? We say they're just trying to keep him out of the sun enough that they can keep him moist so that they can get him redirected and put him. And all of those people surround this particular fish that's beached itself with one intent, to rescue. Well, that's what God is doing, is he casts this net into the sea. And any that are good, he saves. He rescues. Let's continue to read. Verse 49, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood these things? And they said to him, yes. I'm not sure they quite understood what Jesus just said. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Our God loves us, and He would never take advantage of His own. And in fact, what Jesus is assuring, that regardless of what you experience in life, if you will trust in God, He will take care of you. Hymn number 512. Think of Habakkuk. Though the fig trees do not blossom, there be no flocks in the field, or cattle in the stall, I will exalt in the God of my salvation.
Though so be, be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath His wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. No matter what may be the test, God will take care of you. Lean weary one upon His breast, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you.
After Jesus had called out to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, it's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17 that Jesus said, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Nothing but net. The net is not to be worshipped, as you would think that the Chaldeans were doing. But the net is a means, it's the gospel, of bringing in the lost, of saving souls. And God said simply, I will enable you to be one who will bring men to salvation, allowing them to walk in righteousness. And it reminds us then again, and the righteous shall live by faith. The Lord is in His holy temple. Though poor, I will still rejoice in the God of my salvation. As we stand and as we sing.